You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, this week we witnessed a presidential inauguration, which in many ways is the highest form of glory in our country. It's higher than winning the Super Bowl. It's higher than winning an Oscar. It's higher than winning a Nobel Prize. A presidential inauguration is a transfer of power that says to a person, you have achieved the highest office in the land. You are president of the United States of America, and only 45 other people have ever been that. And so at inauguration, there's all kinds of pomp and circumstance, right? There are flags, there's a band, there are speeches. There's Lady Gaga wearing a big old bird. There are displays of military honor. It's a ceremony of glory, isn't it? Glory is on display. And it struck me as I watched that this week that this is the kind of glory I think the disciples of Jesus wanted to be associated with. They wanted to be a part of something magnificent. They wanted to be on the winning team. They wanted a triumphant Christ who had all the power, which is actually what the term Christ meant to them. It meant glory. But then Jesus went and squashed that dream in our passage last week. I remember last week he told them he was on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And Peter wasn't having it. Peter was like, "No way, Lord, you're not going to suffer and die like that." Because in Peter's mind, the Christ was not supposed to suffer. The Christ was supposed to win, right? The Christ was not supposed to die and experience shame. The Christ was supposed to experience glory, right? And Peter wanted Jesus to get all the glory without the cross. And that very thought was offensive to Jesus because he knew that the cross was essential to him being the Christ. And so he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are acting like my adversary. You are talking about glory in a satanic way. You are promoting false glory." And Jesus was very familiar with Satan's temptations to false glory. Remember what happened in the wilderness when Jesus was being tempted? Matthew chapter 4 says this: "The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, and he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to Jesus, 'All this I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me.'" I'll give you the glory of all the kingdoms of the world if you just worship me, Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan." In other words, "Get behind me," the very thing that he said to Peter. Jesus rejects any pursuit of false glory. Now, in our passage today, Jesus goes up on another high mountain, and this time he goes up there to show Peter and the disciples what true glory is. I think the disciples needed some encouragement that the Jesus team was going to win. I think they needed some assurance that they had signed on with the right guy. And so Jesus says, "Hey, let me show you something. I want you to see something. I want you to see me more clearly because you're still not understanding who I am. You're still not seeing me clearly. So I want you to see something." And today, Jesus gives us a glimpse of his glory. I think to assure us of who he is, but also to assure us that it's worth following him. And so we see three things about his glory here in this text. We see a revelation, we see a recommendation, and we see a road. Revelation, a recommendation, and a road. Right? Let's look first at the revelation of his glory. And when I say revelation, I mean that Jesus has to show it to us, his glory, if we're going to be able to see it. All right, look at verse 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2 says this: "And after 6 days," that is 6 days after Jesus had predicted his death and Peter had rebuked him, 6 days after that, "Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves." Now, it's worth stopping to acknowledge here that mountains are very significant in the Bible. Remember that God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The temple was built on Mount Zion. It was a place of worship. Elijah defended the honor of God at Mount Carmel. Right? Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount on a mount. Right? Jesus prayed on the Mount of Olives the night of his arrest. Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives after his resurrection. So in the Bible, mountains are very important. They're often places of intersection between God and humanity. They're places where God reveals himself to humanity. And what's about to happen on this mountain is maybe the most significant example of this. Continuing there in verse 2, look what it says in verse 2. It says, "And Jesus..." When they got to the mountain, "and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." That word transfigured is the word for metamorphosis. It means that Jesus dramatically changed right in front of them, right before their very eyes. But this is not a change of who Jesus is in his nature. Right? It's actually a pulling back of the curtain to reveal who Jesus is in his very nature, to show what he's really like. Right? This is not like pulling back the curtain on the Wizard of Oz. You remember that in the movie The Wizard of Oz? Remember, the wizard was this awe-inspiring, glorious, kind of scary person. Everybody was kind of afraid of him until Toto, the little dog, pulled back the curtain on the Wizard of Oz. And then all of a sudden, the wizard is not as impressive as everybody thought he was. He's just a little old man. When you pull back the curtain on him, he wasn't so impressive. If you pull back the curtain, I think, on any of our lives, we don't actually typically end up looking better and more impressive than we are out here, right? Our outward appearance, our outward behavior, is actually us putting our best foot forward. Right now, this moment is actually about as good as it gets for me. I'm dressed up in my blue shirt, and I'm preaching the Bible. That's about as good as it gets for me, right? But if you dug around in my life, if you dug around in any of our lives and you pulled back the curtain, I think it'd be very humbling, right? Because our sin runs deeper than we let on, deeper than we even know. Our weaknesses are more pervasive than we let on, right? We're not as glorious as we like to portray out here. But when you pull back the curtain on Jesus, he actually turns out to be more glorious than we thought, more glorious than we ever imagined. If you read Matthew's account of this in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. Like you couldn't even look at it. It was shining so brightly. And he's got these brilliant clothes. His clothes are glowing. He was glory personified in this moment. And listen, this is not a new Jesus, right? It's important to know this. This is who Christ has always been and always will be. This is his eternal nature. Alan Cole says that in one sense, it's wrong to call this scene the transfiguration. He says, because the true transfiguration, like the true metamorphosis, had already taken place at Bethlehem. Isn't that great? When he took on human form, and he says on the mountain, Jesus was just reassuming his true form. Right? He had been veiled in ordinariness, the ordinariness of Jesus of Nazareth, and now his splendor was shining through for the disciples to see. See, Jesus is glorious in his very essence, right? Which makes him unlike any other person ever. Remember, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet with God in the book of Exodus. And it says in Exodus chapter 34 that when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining, his face was radiant, his face was glowing. He was reflecting the glory of God. But the shining face of Jesus that we see in our text today is not a reflection. It's a revelation, right, of who he is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. See, Jesus doesn't derive his glory from any other source. It's not glory is not derivative to him like it is for us, right? He is the source of glory. So what Peter and James and John see on the mountain is not a new Jesus. It's a revelation of who he's always been and who he always will be, right? It's a revelation of his glorious person. But it's also a revelation of something else. It's a revelation of his glorious place in the plan of God. There are two other people up on the mountain who point to his glory in this way. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4, Mark chapter 9, verse 4. These two other people are introduced. And there appeared to them up on the mountain Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For Peter didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. So two of the greatest Old Testament figures are now with Jesus on the mountain. Moses, who's the great leader who received the law of God on Mount Sinai. Elijah, who's the great prophet who defended the honor of God at Mount Carmel. And now here they are talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's pretty cool. Many scholars think that Moses represents the law here and that Elijah represents the prophets. That's probably an oversimplified way to think about it because both of them were both Moses and Elijah were prophets. Both of them care deeply about the law of God. But the law and the prophets was a shorthand way of saying the entire Old Testament. And so the presence of Moses and Elijah on the mountain probably represent the entire Old Testament. And everyone knew that the entire Old Testament pointed to the Christ as the culmination of God's plan for the world. And now here on the mountain, the law and the prophets personified are talking to Jesus, right? Because he is the glorious fulfillment of everything the scriptures had promised. Remember, Moses in Deuteronomy 18 had promised that another prophet like him was coming to lead God's people. And Elijah, we see in Malachi chapter 4, would be the one who would be a forerunner to usher in the messianic age. And now here they are, Moses and Elijah, having a conversation with Jesus in all his bright, shining glory. It's a holy moment. It is a holy moment with deep theological significance. It's this glorious, awe-inspiring moment. So naturally, Peter interrupts the conversation. Peter's like, "Hey guys, you guys hanging out? I'll hang out." He interrupts this conversation. I love that verse 6 says that Peter didn't know what to say. And so he just starts talking. He doesn't know what to say, but he's like, "I can't say nothing. I can't do nothing. I can't just sit here in the moment in awe and in worship. I got to say something. I got to do something. I don't know. Maybe I can build some tents. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I'll build some tents." Now, there's probably some religious significance in Peter's suggestion, but I think Peter is also saying something else. I think he's saying, "Hey, you know what? I like it up here. Let's stay a while up here. There's too much talk about crucifixion down there. Let's camp out up here in glory. I'll make some tents and we can stay a while." But I think Peter's idea shows that he still doesn't fully understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. It's like he's saying, "Wow, three of my favorite Bible heroes are up here. I'll make a tent for each of you because you guys are all equal in my mind." Right? It would be like setting up a tent for Yoda and for Obi-Wan Kenobi and for Luke Skywalker because they're all Jedi masters, they're all equal, they're all on the same playing field. But that's not what's going on the mountain. Jesus should not get a tent like the other guys. Jesus is the tent, right? Like everything comes under him. All the law and the prophets come under Jesus. Like he's not just one hero among many in the Bible. He is the hero of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever been reading the Bible and you're reading along and you're like, "What is wrong with these people?" These Bible characters are so messed up. And if you've ever felt that when you're reading the Bible, you're starting to get the point. They're not the heroes of the story. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is not just one savior among many saviors in the Bible. He is the savior. He's the savior of Moses. He's the savior of Elijah. Their only hope was Christ, just like our only hope is Christ. Jesus is the tent, right? He's the tabernacle for the glory of God. John, who was there on the mountain, you know what John later wrote in John chapter 1? He wrote this: "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory is of the only begotten Son. The transfiguration is a revelation. It's an unveiling of the glory of Jesus. Right? But something else happens here on the mountain besides a revelation. We also have a recommendation. The revelation of Jesus' glory was visible, but the recommendation is audible. Right? I want you to see this. Look at verse 7. Mark 9, verse 7. It says, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, the audible voice. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, in Matthew's account of this story, Peter is actually still talking when God the Father interrupts him. And I think God's probably thinking, you know, if I wait for Peter to stop talking, I'll be here all day. So I just got to interrupt him. And so while Peter is still speaking, a cloud overshadows them. A cloud covers them. And in the Old Testament, a cloud like this is a sign of God's presence. It's a sign of God's glory. Exodus chapter 24 has many parallels to this story. Listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 24. It says, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it, overshadowed it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the cloud." And so the cloud is God's holy, awesome presence on Mount Sinai. And out of the cloud, God speaks, which is the exact same thing that happens in Mark chapter 9. God speaks, and that's a big deal. That's a really big deal, because the direct voice of God is very rare in the Bible. You rarely hear God speaking directly to his people, probably because people couldn't bear to hear his voice. I don't know if you remember what the people of God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 20. They said, "Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen to you, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Right? See, God the Father only speaks two times in the Gospel of Mark. He speaks at Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1, and he speaks here on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. And both times he says the exact same thing: "This is my beloved Son." In Mark 1, he says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." Here in Mark 9, he says to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son." In other words, that's my Son, and I love him so much. I'm so proud of him. That's my Son. There's no one like him. He's unique. There's no one who's eternal like me. But him. There's no one who looks exactly like me, but him. And I'm so pleased with him. He never lets me down. He never disappoints me. He never fails me. He never contradicts me. He always carries out my will perfectly. That's my Son. See, God the Father only speaks twice in Mark. And what does he want to talk about when he speaks? He wants to talk about Jesus. What's on God's mind? Jesus. What does God think the world needs to know the most about? Jesus. Like it's like he gets out his proud parent photo album and he's like, have you seen my Son? Have you seen my Son? I wish you could see him like I see him. I wish you could see him through my eyes. God is bragging on his Son. But on the mountain, it's interesting, God adds one little thing that he didn't say at Jesus' baptism. Here on the mountain, he adds, "Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In other words, if you want to know what I think, listen to him. Right? The Father doesn't say, "Hey, listen to me." The Father doesn't say, "Hey, now that I've got you guys up here on the mountain, I got some stuff to say to you." No, the Father says, "Everything that I need to communicate is found in Jesus, in my Son." Frederick Dale Bruner says that God directs complete attention to his Son. His visible, audible, touchable Son. And he doesn't promise any other direct communication to the world or to the church. Jesus, in other words, is God's final word. If you want to listen to God, listen to Jesus. I mean, what a recommendation that Jesus has given here. You can't get any higher endorsement than this. You can't get any higher endorsement than an endorsement or a recommendation from God the Father. I mean, think about what's happening here. The law and the prophets and the future leadership of the church are all assembled on the mountain. It's quite a crew. You got Old Testament reps and New Testament reps up here on the mountain, and God's command to all of them is listen to him. Listen to Jesus. He is my unique son. And then verse 8 illustrates his uniqueness. Look what it says in verse 8. It says, "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." Isn't that great? No one was left but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah were gone. And don't get me wrong, Moses and Elijah were great teachers of truth, as were all the other prophets. But God now says, listen to Jesus. Like, the Father's recommendation gives glory to Jesus. He is the one we're to listen to. And I think that must have given great assurance to the disciples. I mean, they had to be like, yeah, all right, okay. I guess we are on the winning team, right? I mean, I guess Jesus is a bigger deal than we thought he was. But I mean, God said so up here on the mountain. And the disciples had gotten a glimpse of the glory of Jesus on the mountain. His glory was revealed to them visually and was spoken to them audibly, right? If they want true glory, they need to follow Jesus, right? That's the whole point of the mountain. Follow Jesus to glory. Now, maybe you can relate to this. Sometimes in life, we have a mountaintop experience where we see God more clearly. You've probably had a mountaintop experience before. But we know that we don't stay on the mountain. We don't live up on the mountaintop, right? We got to come down from the mountain and follow Jesus just in our regular everyday lives. And that's what the disciples have to do. And so on their way down the mountain, Jesus begins to talk to the disciples about the road to glory, right? The path to glory. What is the road to glory? And let's look at that as our last thing. Look at verse 9. On their way down. Verse 9. It says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen up on the mountain until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." And so Jesus is back to talking about dying again. And I got to believe the disciples were like, hey, can we just bask in the glow of the mountain for like just a little minute here? Can we just enjoy what we just were a part of? Like, Lord, we just saw your glory. Let's go show the world your glory. Let's go kick the Romans out right now and show them who the real king is. We can actually do it, Lord. Why are you talking about dying? We can show the world your glory right now. Like, we can win right now. James Edwards says that one of the reasons Jesus tells the disciples to keep quiet about the transfiguration was to keep them from succumbing to the emotional adrenaline of the mountain rather than focusing on the way of the cross. Isn't that great? He said, be quiet about this because he wanted to keep them from succumbing to the emotional adrenaline of the mountain rather than focusing on the way to the cross. So apparently the Christian life is not about emotional adrenaline, right? It's about dying to yourself. Look at verse 10. "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." They still don't understand. They still don't see what he's talking about. Verse 11, "And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" This question is a distraction, right? It's a sneaky way of saying that maybe the cross isn't necessary. They're like, Lord, doesn't Malachi 4 say that Elijah is going to come and restore all things and make all things right? And if that's true, then we don't need to keep talking about death because Elijah is going to come and make all things right. Verse 12, "And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. In other words, Jesus says, for sure, the scriptures do promise that Elijah is going to come, right? But how is it that the scriptures also promise that there will be a suffering servant who will come? What's that all about? Have you looked at that part of the scriptures, guys, that a suffering servant of the Lord is going to come? And then he closes in verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And here in verse 13, he's talking about John the Baptist. And he says, you know what? John the Baptist has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. Right? They put him in jail, and they cut off his head. That's how it went for John the Baptist. And Jesus is saying to them, hey, what makes you think they're going to treat me any better than they treated John the Baptist? I think Jesus wants them to know in this text today that he's the glorious Son of God, like they saw on the mountain, but he's also the suffering Son of Man, right? And to be the Christ, he has to be both things. He has to be the glorious Son of God and the suffering Son of Man. The road to glory will go through the valley of the shadow of death for Jesus. It's a paradox. The road to glory is a road of suffering. And we know this, right? Because we know how the story is going to go for Jesus. We know that not many days after this, Jesus will walk up another mountain, Mount Calvary. And it won't be a mount of transfiguration. It'll be a mount of disfiguration, won't it? It won't be a mountain of brilliant light, but a place of oppressive darkness. On this mountain, Jesus won't hear words of recommendation from the Father. He'll hear deafening silence from the Father. He won't wear brilliant, bright, shining clothes. He'll be clothed in nakedness and shame. And he will die there on that mountain. He will die. And they will take him down from the cross and they will bury him. And he'll be in the grave for days. But on the third day after this, we know that the promise, his promise to be raised from the dead will come true. We know that he will take the greatest punch that Satan can give, death, right? He will take on humanity's greatest fear, death. He will take the worst that life can bring to someone, death, and he'll overcome it, right? He will actually be dead, and then he'll reverse it. That's glory. That's the glory he's talking about. So what is the purpose of this transfiguration event that we talked about today? What was the purpose of it? Well, I think it was to give the disciples and to give us a glimpse of glory, right? To give us just a little taste of future resurrection. Why? To sustain us in suffering, which we will experience in this life, right? To give us hope in hardship, which we'll experience in this life, to help us press on in following Jesus when it's not easy, when we're struggling with doubts, to help us press on. Because we live in a broken, fallen world, right? We live down the mountain, so to speak. We live down the mountain, and glory is to come later. Jesus tells his disciples that the cross comes before glory. He tells them that the way to redemption is the way of sacrifice, right? And sometimes I think we want to skip the cross and get straight to the glory. But Jesus says that the way of the cross is the way of life. It's the way of life. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's something I want us to think about. In recent days, in our country, we've seen a lot of fighting. We've seen a lot of fear-mongering. We've seen a lot of name-calling, a lot of posturing, a lot of grasping for glory. What if the church was different, as we are called to be different? What if we were different? Like, what if the church showed the world a people who are willing to give themselves away rather than to grasp for false glory? Like, what if instead of seeking glory in things like power and money and status, what if we declared with our lives that our hope for glory is Christ in us, which it says in Colossians chapter 1? Like, if we lived like that kind of people, then I think our lives would show the world that some of the words that get used in speeches at presidential inaugurations, good words, words like unity and liberty and dignity and justice and truth. I think our lives would show that those aren't just words, those are actually real possibilities, that we can actually live that way through the life-changing power of Jesus, that we can be actually a people of unity, that we can be a people who live out our liberty in Christ, true liberty, and who stand for dignity and justice and who tell the truth. We can be that kind of people through the power of Jesus. And there's true glory in that. There's true glory in that. And may we be that kind of people in this world. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.